الله
دمشق أنا هياو لا أخده
دات مرلان إنا ناتو مشيخة براد عليها
أنا أنا
Good fun!
משלם.
Hey, welcome in. It is such a humbling honor to have you looking in on us. People have been asking me, Pastor Dan, what's it like speaking to the world who's looking in? And honestly, it's hard to come up with words. It's such a humbling idea that you're all watching in. We welcome you. My name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here at North Central Church Family. And thank you for joining us today. We're going to look at specifically in the final hours of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We're going to look closely today at the cross. I remember buying my first cross for myself a little less than 30 years ago. And I would have been wearing this cross in high school. And that cross I bought specifically to identify with my Christian faith, that for me, it was a symbol of something that I had devoted my life to. And I was proud of my cross necklace as it related to, this is who I am, I'm going to go for this. Now, to my friends who called me Danny Williams, to them, it meant Danny is serious about his faith. In fact, here in high school, I would have had this particular cross necklace right underneath this jammin' 80s sweater, right below my feathered 80s hair. Now, you can't see it here, but it's right underneath that sweater, and to me, it meant something special that I was identifying with. To my friends, it meant with Danny's a Jesus freak. He has gone all in. He is more religious than any of us, and he is showing it, demonstrating it with his necklace. Now, to the ancient Roman world, the cross wasn't just something that identified with a faith. It wasn't just something that identified you as a Jesus freak. In the ancient Roman world, it indicated a terrorizing torture device that was used to execute people. The problem that we face has to do with how we relate to God. It is impossible to relate to God apart from the cross of Jesus. Now, most of us spend some of our lives relating to God in one way or other. Now, if that means if we're religious, we relate to God by slavish obedience. Perhaps we follow his rules, but we do so to stay out of trouble. Now, if you're reverently irreligious, you kind of fear his punishment, so you try not to do anything terrible, and you hope really to just kind of stay at a safe distance. And then there are people who are religiously apathetic, which means they kind of forget about God and they go about their business focusing on building their own kingdom. So as we relate to God, there's three specific ways I want to mention. We're religious, follow his rules and stay out of trouble. We are reverently irreligious, fear God's punishment, don't do anything to cause any trouble or for him to be mad at you, or religiously apathetic, forget about him and stay busy building our own kingdom. The problem is that none of those ways are an actual way to relate to God according to the Christian faith. Now, according to the Christian faith, the problem is it's impossible, apart from the cross of Jesus, to relate to God. It's impossible, apart from the cross of Jesus, to have relationship with God. That is our problem as it relates to trying to figure out, where is God, and is he talking to me, and is he communicating with me, or what can I say to him, or how can I react with him? The Apostle Paul said it was the cross, Christ crucified. He told this to the Corinthians. He said, this Christ crucified is my main message. This Christ crucified is going to be my only message. And he focused in on that, and it was far more than a symbol. What does our Christian faith teach us about the cross? Now, the cross in the New Testament to the Jews was a stumbling block. It was a sacrilegious, irreligious, blasphemous idea that somehow now it replaced the old system that we'll get to. If you were a Roman, you used it as an instrument of execution. It was a way in which you would torture someone in a shameful way. It was reserved for the criminal's death. And if you were a Jew, you would see it as a sign of being cursed. Only people who were cursed would be crucified by the cross. Only people who deserve to be cursed would be crucified by the cross. So this execution of Jesus, here in Mark chapter 15, here in the final hours of Jesus' life before his resurrection and his ascension, this execution was the death that Jesus died and for which the crowd demanded. It was the execution that he endured. Scripture says he endured the cross. It was, in fact, something he endured while he despised the shame. The lowest rung on the ladder was being executed by the cross, and Jesus walked himself willingly into this execution. He endured something. He was so humbled, he endured what the scriptures say, even death on the cross, meaning that there was nothing more humiliating, nothing lower, nothing more shameful that Jesus could have demonstrated his humility in that, except that he allowed himself a death on the cross. In the final hours, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they focused in. Jesus lived for 33 years. He was out making disciples for about 3 years, and right here in the last hours, the final 24 hours of his life, the gospel writers tune in, and they tune in specifically for a reason, and here's why. Because what happened in the final hours of Jesus' life, his burial, his resurrection, changed people's lives. Why would anybody want to follow somebody who died a criminal's death? Why would Christians all over the world, generation after generation, continue to follow Jesus who died in such a humiliating way? Most people wouldn't sign up for that religious leader and say, he's going to be my hero. I'm going to follow the one that ended up humiliated, ashamed, half naked, being exposed and executed publicly. So in the final hours, you'll remember a few weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus had broken bread with his disciples and said, the Passover meal that we're sharing, the Passover that we're representing, the Passover meal that we all remember was the greatest act of deliverance. And Jesus said, I'm the Passover lamb, as he broke bread and then he shared the cup. Then after that, he led his disciples into the garden. And in the garden is where he prayed a painful prayer as he anticipated the cross. And on that painful path, Jesus submitted his human will to the Father and in obedience sacrificed himself on our behalf. So here we are today, the beginning of Passion Week, a week before the Resurrection Sunday, kind of dialing in to look closely at where Jesus specifically was pierced. The Old Testament says that the prophet Isaiah says, pierced for our transgressions, pierced on the cross. Specifically, we have a big idea that I want it to land with you today, and it's specifically this. In Jesus' work on the cross, people of all race, all religion, and rank are welcomed right into a restored relationship with God. So there is all the people in all the world of all times, no matter what race, no matter what religion, no matter what rank, it is the cross that restores all of these people into a relationship with God. It isn't their rank, it isn't their religion, it isn't their race that helps them relate to God. Instead, it's the work on the cross that allows that to happen. So we're going to look carefully today at what the cross means, and specifically, why is the cross so important? Why is the cross so important? At the cross, we see, according to the Christian faith, the absolute low depravity of human sin. And at the same time we see the low, dark depravity of human sin, we actually get a look at the breadth and the magnitude, the supreme glory of God that is demonstrated and revealed in Christ. So we have the depth of depravity, but we also have the glorious, supreme glory of Jesus that's both presented to us right here at the cross. That's what happens. I feel like I want to make an infomercial transition, but wait. There's more. I think that was invented in my era in the 80s by Ronco, but I can't be certain on that. But wait, there's more. The cross represents more than that, so much more than that. In fact, why is Jesus' death on the cross so important to us? Why is it so important to us? At the cross, there's three things that Jesus accomplished that changed forever our relationship with God. The Old Testament Hebrews have been relating to God for centuries. And in the New Testament, at the cross, the way we relate to God as human beings, according to the Christian faith, takes a dramatic turn. And it's changed forever. At the cross, the three things that he accomplished are this. And we're going to walk through three of them pretty briefly. But he finished our work, he opened our access, and also he provoked our faith. He provoked our belief. Those three things specifically happened. We're going to look together at a chapter in a verse in the scriptures here that I want you to see. And this scripture here is in Mark chapter 15. And I'm going to read it to you, and we're going to look specifically at how it described what was happening to Jesus as he finished our work on the cross. Then Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last breath. And in John, we get a description of what he said. It was depicted in the video that we watched. In John, the gospel writer John said, when Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." Another loud cry of his was, "It is finished." Then Jesus bowed his head and he willingly gave up his spirit. So right on the cross, the first thing that Jesus does, this is so vital, we have to get this. We talk about the person and work of Jesus here in the North Central Church family all the time. And the person of Jesus is he's the Son of God, he's fully human, he's fully God. There's so much that goes to the identity of Jesus, but he accomplished something while he was on earth. Specifically here, he accomplishes the work that was required of him, and the work that was required of us was finished. On the cross, all done. And John describes it as him crying out on the cross saying, "It is finished." And the things that regular humans may have cried out on the cross are important. Imagine if Jesus was just a regular human being, if Jesus was any one of us, maybe he would have cried out from the cross, "I'll never forgive you. You're going to regret this." He would have said, if he was a regular human, "You're making a huge mistake. This is so unfair and so unjust. Do you have any idea who I am?" Maybe if Jesus was a regular human, he may have said, "Listen, I know the Father in heaven, and he will never forgive you for this. Can't be done." But instead, Jesus says, "It is finished." So what does he mean, "It is finished"? What does Jesus mean when he says, "It is finished"? Specifically, Jesus is crying out these words as a means of declaring a victory. He is yelling this phrase, not a phrase of what's called dereliction, but a phrase of victory. He's celebrating here that in his own determination, in his determined words, that what he had come to do was now completed. He is victoriously crying out that the plan of God to rescue humans from death was finished. He was crying out in victory that he had forever demonstrated both humanity's brokenness, but also God's infinite love. The work was finished. He had offered himself fully to God as a sacrifice on behalf of all humanity. So what exactly is the work that Jesus finished? What exactly? We know that he was finishing the plan of God, the work. He said doing the will of the Father was his nourishment. But what exactly was the work that he was finishing? Here's what he was finishing exactly. The sacrifice work that God required of you. The sacrifice work that God required of you through the Old Testament is finished. Also, the saving work that Jesus came to accomplish was finished. See, in the Old Testament, there was a system, a sacrificial system that dealt with the sins of the people. And in the Old Testament, this was called atonement, at-one-ment. In order to be restored to God, somebody had to deal with their own sin. They couldn't approach God in their own sinfulness because of God's holiness and his justice and his purity. And the Old Testament describes that God set up the system that once a year on the Day of Atonement, there were special sacrifices being made. And in these special sacrifices, the priest would go to the temple, and there was a tent where Moses met with God and where God met with his people. And the tent was surrounded by a curtain. And the inside the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. And the scapegoat system was used where the priest would have two goats. And the first goat was an offering to God that represented the remorse and the repentance and the humility of his people. They were confessing their remorse and repenting of their sin. And the goat was like a symbol of that. And the priest would approach God within these tents of worship or a tent of meeting, and it would indicate the sins of the people were being acknowledged, confessed, remorse, and repentance. But then there was a second goat, and the priest would take the second goat, and he would figuratively place the sins of all of God's people on the second goat, which was naturally called a scapegoat. And when God placed the sins of this of his people on the scapegoat, the goat was taken away from this dwelling place, taken away from God's sight, taken away out from where they were all meeting, and it was sent out into the wilderness. And it was they came to understand that just as the goat had gone away and the goat would never be seen again, so would their sins be separated from them, never to be seen again. And so in this sacrificial system, there's a scapegoat, the work of accounting for the work of accounting for their own sins. And in this sacrificial offering of the atonement, we see the crucifixion now. We have to view the cross through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So here Jesus is bringing about this crucifixion, this cross. And we have to see so carefully that Jesus made himself our true and better priest and scapegoat. Jesus was fulfilling and satisfying once and for all and finishing once and for all this system of sacrifice. In fact, the author of Hebrews writes it this way. I'm not sure if you can hear it from there, but listen close if you can. Jesus is our true and better scapegoat. In his death, we see in Hebrews, with his own blood, not the blood of goats, this is what the author of Hebrews says, with his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time, and he secured our redemption forever. He finished it. He finished that work. And in verse 18, and when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. So the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus finished the work. The sacrificial system of goats and a scapegoat is finished. That the priest who brings the offering and both the goat who absorbs the suffering or the sins of the people and is gone away forever, Jesus is both our true and better priest representing people, the priest representing his people, and also the goat, the scapegoat. In his death, Jesus acted as our high priest, and he represented all of humanity. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, a title pointing to his representative as a human being. God was in the flesh revealing himself to us, and Jesus functioned as our priest. He became our intercessor between God and us. But he offered not a goat, he didn't offer a bull, he didn't offer a different kind of animal. He offered himself as the Son of Man. He offered his own body as our high priest. At the cross, he changed our lives forever because he served as our atoning sacrifice once and for all the people. And the psalmist put it this way, seeing in the eyes of the prophet Isaiah, seeing ahead, the psalmist said, he has removed our sins far from us, as far as the east is from the west, like a scapegoat that had run off with our sins, never to be seen again. In Isaiah, Peter quotes Isaiah and he says, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. He carried our sins on his body. So, does this mean that you and I don't have any work to do? Does this mean now that all the work has been done, Jesus did what needed to be done to save us, and he can now move along, we can now kind of sit back and let God kind of do his thing, we can do our thing. So the good news then, are we saying the good news is that we don't have any work to do, that we don't have any work to do and we're going to wind up in heaven? That's going to be the destination for everybody because God did all the work? Well, mostly yes, but there is work that Jesus said is left to be done. And that work is very simply this. Jesus said, the work that the Father gives you, as my disciples, as human beings, as the people who remain on this planet, here's what is required of you. It is required of you to believe. Jesus said the only work the Father requires is for you to believe. That means to rest your confident trust by virtue of the Son's love, self-love, and self-giving. God gives us the grace and he gives us the mercy for all who claim, all who rest their confident trust, their belief that Jesus is their high priest, representing them before God, and Jesus is their scapegoat, absorbing their sin and taking it as far away from God as needed. God the Father offers forgiveness and grace to us, not because of our own merit, not because we did it such a good job of obeying him, rather, but because we believe in the dearly beloved Son. It's the only work that God wants from you. So, what does that mean? What does that mean? Here's what it means. You'll see here that this allows us to replace your burdensome rule following with joyful belief in Jesus. That means the system of your faithful obedience counting for you or against you has been finished, has been ended. That means that when you do something wrong and you sense the shame of doing something wrong, you can rejoice knowing that shame has been put on the scapegoat and carried away. It means that instead of shame, you get forgiveness from God, and you can rejoice and be comforted that the punishment that you deserve has been borne on the scapegoat, Jesus himself. When something goes wrong in your life, you can rejoice in joyful belief knowing that God's not punishing you because you did something wrong. God's not punishing you because he's unhappy with you. All of the unhappiness that God has, all of his wrath, all of his anger has been put on that scapegoat, Jesus. So that means that instead of burdensome rules, trying to make sure that we don't do anything wrong because then God's going to punish us, has been satisfied, and we instead have joyful belief in Jesus. It also means that your failures and rebellion have been already punished in his perfect son. When you question God's love for you, you can rejoice knowing that God demonstrated his love for you. Megan read that earlier, that God's love is demonstrated. God's love isn't up for debate. We're not trying to figure out if God loves us by how well our life goes. Instead, we can be sure that God has demonstrated his love and that while we are still sinners, Christ died in our place as our scapegoat. And it answers the question forever, how does God feel about us? Is he happy with me? Is he mad at me? Is he angry at me? Is he want good things for me, or is he punishing me? Instead, we can rejoice knowing that we don't have to be faithful to God to make sure he's happy with us. Instead, his self-sacrificing love drove him to offer himself as the scapegoat. Secondly, something else the work of the cross did for us. Secondly, let's look at number two, why is the cross so important? Because Jesus opened our access. Jesus himself took this, when he died, something dramatic happened. And you'll see it in Mark chapter 15, verse 38. You'll see that there was a curtain. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple, in this tent of meeting, in this worship tabernacle, this temple had a curtain, and the curtain was torn in two. When Jesus was crucified, it was torn in two from top to bottom. There is this massive curtain that separated where God was, his throne, from the people. And it was about 30 feet wide, 60 feet high. Imagine that there was a tent with curtains inside this particular wall. These barriers, and inside of this where people gathered to worship was the throne of God inside of this tent. And inside of this tent was the most holy place. And there are two rooms in that tabernacle. The first one, of course, is where the priest was, and then the second one was, of course, where Jesus's holy place, where God's holy place, his throne was. A curtain being torn in two signifies the removal, once and for all, of the separation between God and his people. Access to God is now provided by the unique sacrifice of Jesus, rendering the temple sacrifices obsolete. So the torn veil means that Jesus finished the work needed to allow you personal access to the Father because your guilt has been absorbed and scapegoated. And so now, two things happen. You can now approach the Father in heaven through this torn veil or this torn curtain. Now the access to God himself has been opened by the work that Jesus did. And also, God's dwelling place, being in the most holy place, has now going to come pouring out to his people, we'll see in the book of Acts. You can approach God, and his presence now leaves a stationary place and a location and now comes out and fills the church, who becomes living stones of the temple of the Father in heaven. So, what does that mean for us? Here's how it's written. The author of Hebrews says, here's what this means, that Jesus opened the access. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place. We're not going to die, not going to drop dead, not going to be burned. God's not going to flick us off of the planet. He's not going to let us have it here and flatten us out. Why can we now, why can we now approach God boldly and enter his most holy place? Here's why. Because of the blood of Jesus on the cross. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain and right into God's presence. This is new. This is New Testament new. This is New Covenant new. This is different. This is how we relate to God now. It's through this open curtain that happened because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. What does that mean? No more reliance on a human middleman. No human middleman, our father, mother, priest, clergy, spiritual friend, our parents. No longer does someone else represent us before God. You can now boldly enter God's presence yourself in a personal way. You'll hear Christians say all the time, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I have, I know God, I know Jesus, my personal Lord and Savior. And what that means is that we have access to God personally. We know Jesus personally. It also means no more fear when we're thinking about being near God or God seeing us or God looking at us or God watching us. No more fear. It also means no more shameful hiding from God. That means that our sins that would cause shame and make us distance ourselves from the Father, no matter what we've done, where we've been, no matter who we are, no more walking away and separating ourselves from God. No more superstitious distance. No more letting God be at a distance and hoping we're playing our cards right, hoping we're playing our hand right, hoping we're doing the things that make him happy, hopefully balancing out the scales. No more guessing. We can approach God through Jesus on our own and have a personal relationship, a bold relationship. We can approach God with boldness, but also go right into his presence and be sincere. And we know that he's going to give us mercy because we need it. And he's going to give it to us right when we need it the most. Thirdly, why is the cross so important? Why is the cross so important? Because, number three, Jesus provoked our faith. When the cross and Calvary and the crucifixion of Jesus was happening, there was very few eyes looking in and looking on at the end. There were some soldiers there who were representing Rome that would carry out the execution. And I imagine that most of the soldiers were cynics, skeptics. I suppose some of those Roman soldiers were hard-hearted atheists, cold-hearted. Maybe it was represented in one of the officers, a Roman officer who was there watching this, specifically watching what was going on. And one of the Roman officers, according to Mark chapter 15, Mark's view says this: when the Roman officer who stood facing Jesus on the cross saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Now get this, a Roman officer who didn't belong to Jesus, he wasn't a disciple, he wasn't a family member, he wasn't in with these particular people. He recognizes the purity, he recognizes the power of Jesus, and he rightly sees that he is in fact the Son of God. But Mark tells us something amazing. Look at this. He was facing him. He stood facing him. He was looking at Jesus. He saw how he had died, how he had forgiven his enemies, how he had offered the thief next to him paradise, how he had humbly accepted his unjust treatment. And he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Even though this Roman officer has an incomplete understanding of Jesus' purpose, he had an incomplete understanding of Jesus' identity and his mission. He had complete recognition of how special Jesus was. He had a full understanding of how Jesus was. Jesus' cross here is not just for religious insiders, it's also for rebellious outsiders. Up until this point, the Roman officer had no hope to approach Jesus, no hope to approach God. He was a rebellious outsider. Only the religious insiders through the priest could approach God. But here, through the cross, this is what's happening now. Specifically, this Roman officer soldier who had probably seen hundreds of deaths just like this had recognized that this man is special. This man is unique. Now, you might be looking in just like these soldiers. Some of the soldiers only saw the value of Jesus in gambling for his clothes. But there was one Roman officer. This Roman officer didn't just see the value of the material clothing of Jesus's. He saw the value of trusting Jesus with his heart, with his faith. He saw the value and how special Jesus was. And I want to invite you to find yourself in this story. I want to invite you to identify which of these soldiers you are. Is in fact, are you, like the other soldiers, preoccupied with your own gain, your own kingdom, the material wealth that you can accumulate? Or are you like this Roman officer soldier? When you go back after this message, will you go back to building your own kingdom and gathering stuff for yourself? Or could you be like this Roman officer who looks in and says, this is Jesus, he's special, I see him, I notice him, I recognize him today as someone that is truly the Son of God? Maybe you say, I'm neither soldier. I'm not the ones who are ignoring Jesus. I'm not the one who recognizes he is special. I'm not a rebellious soldier who's just coming to faith. I actually have been faithful to God a long time. I have put my faith in Jesus. I was kind of born into a family of faith. Maybe you might say today, I've always been a good person. I've always been a Christian. I've come from a godly heritage. Maybe you would say, I've been faithfully following Jesus my whole life. The cross ends the system of insider, outsider, sinner, and saint, religious and rebellious. The cross ends all that. It doesn't matter whether we're faithful. It doesn't matter whether we're from a religious family, if we've been a Christian our whole lives. The cross ends that system. Now there's believer and non-believer. Now there is saved or separated. Now there is rescued or rejected. And here's what he invites you to. You can now, because he provokes our faith, you can join with all races, religions, and ranks who must see, believe, and receive Jesus to be saved. The cross means that there's no more religion, there's no more ranks, there's no more race that has a special insider track to God. No more. It's all over. It's all ended. Equal access to God no matter your race, religion, or rank. No matter how long that you live like an outsider, you can come in and join the rest of them. He's not a rescuer for special races. He's not a rescuer for the Jews. He's not a rescuer only for the high-ranking religious officials. Whosoever believes, God will save you, and God will rescue you, and God will bring you close to himself in restored relationship. Anyone who believes, receives, will be rescued. And you can be that whosoever today. You can be the whosoever that responds to Jesus. So now, when we are waiting as God's people, we're not waiting for Jesus to return and dole out the judgment to those who belong to him. You have to hear this. We're not waiting, kind of like biting our nails, waiting for him to show up and deliver whether or not, in American Idol terms, whether or not we're going to Hollywood or not. In fact, instead of waiting, worrying about his judgment, we're believers who are eagerly waiting for his return, because when he returns, he's going to return to save us for eternity from sin, death, and separation from the Father. And I invite you to put your trust in him. If you're a believer and you've been one, I invite you to re-believe, to set your faith again, not in the work that you do to please him, but to set your faith in who Jesus is and everything he accomplished on the cross. So also, the author of Hebrews says, Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins. He's already done that. But to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd stir up faith in the hearts of those who are watching today. All the way into their homes, all the way into their hearts, would you stir up faith, new faith? Would you bring that faith today alive in them? We pray that you'd reignite the affection that they have for Jesus, that they would see clearly today that he is special, that he is the one who rescues, and that he is the one who has finished the work. He has provided our access to you, and he has provoked our belief today. God, we trust you to make it happen, and we pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.